Okay, if you turn to page 47, and I want to take up at the fourth petition, the Lord's Prayer. I was going to say, too, just to remind you, I know I've said this a couple times before. I know there's no way you remember everything we talk about in here. Even myself, I have to review these things myself. Again, as we're going through it, I hope you're saying, okay, I agree with this, I agree with this. That's the issue. And then I hope you'll spend the rest of your life continue to grow and learn in your faith. The Lord's Prayer, again, it seems to be a very simplistic prayer, but I saved it till the end because it does pull together everything one should know already. For example, our Father in Heaven, just to recap a little bit, how can I be sure God is my Father? Well, you've got your baptism where He called you by name. God's name, very important. When you have God's name, you have the kingdom of God too. And of course, the Lord's Prayer works through that. Notice there's only one kingdom, not many. One church, not many churches. So the Lord's Prayer, as it works through this, these seemingly very simple petitions, really has a lot packed into each one. A marvelous prayer. The fourth petition, give us our daily bread. The word for daily here is a word, you'll have to take my word for this, it's a word not used often in the Greek New Testament. In fact, it's used only one time. And when you have a word used one time, trying to find the English translation is always a bit confusing. There are some scholars who say that the word translated daily here should really be translated the most necessary. Give us the bread every day we most necessarily need. If you take it that way, you'll understand why many early church fathers understood this petition not to be dealing with food on the table, but to be dealing with Jesus, the bread of life. And really it was prayed, and still today you'll notice, prayed at every celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, where you always pray the Lord's Supper, pray the Lord's Prayer, as we prepare to receive Him who is the bread of life. Martin Luther here in his little catechism takes to refer the other way to daily bread on the table, although I would say they're both kind of connected. Because frankly, had Jesus not come to the world and paid the debt for the world's sins, there would be no food on the table. He would have destroyed this planet a long time ago. But through Jesus, God has mercy on us, therefore we can enjoy our daily bread. So in a sense, they're kind of mixed together. Let's read together his meaning as he explains, give us our daily bread. God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. What is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, etc. I don't know why I didn't say that sooner, but anyway, I usually have the kids just memorize the first line of that. I had to memorize the whole thing. So Martin Luther makes the point there that God gives daily bread even without our prayers, which is of course the case. And non-Christians may argue with you as a Christian and say, well, why bother praying? God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. That is the difference between us Christians and non-Christians. We know where things come from. That's why we pray. And I just want to re-emphasize again, as I mentioned last week, let's not think that our praying manipulates God into doing what He wouldn't probably do anyway. Those of you with children, I had four kids. I mean, I gave them their food. My wife and I made sure they had food on the table. They went to the doctor and got their annual shots. They went to the dentist. All these things, even though they didn't ask for it, okay? Because that's what parents do. They think of the needs of their kids. And God cares for all His people, including unbelievers, gives them good things every day. The difference, again, between us and them is we know where things are coming from. That's why we pray. If you look at point A, I mentioned that already. You can look at that one yourself. Point B, we pray to confess our faith to ourselves and others that we know where things come from. And I think that's a big important thing on prayer, to confess your faith. And, you know, that's why Christians generally have prayed when they go out to eat or when they go to the doctor or when they see a police officer. I mean, whatever the case may be, you thank God. I mean, God is at work there. That's putting on your so-called, if you remember that, faith glasses. And you put on your faith glasses, whoa, you see God all over the place. The faith glasses would be, as that confirmation kid told me years ago, a seventh grade kid, is looking at the world through the lens of the Bible. And suddenly you see God everywhere. And for people who say, God doesn't work in my life, for crying out loud, put on your faith glasses. God is at work all over the place. as we went through in one of the, in I think the Creed. Point C, God works through natural ways and means to feed and care for people. Luther called that his masks. And I have a little note to myself. He works through natural ways and means to give daily bread. Maybe it might be you and me. And as we pray, give us our daily bread, God may be tapping us on the shoulder and saying, okay, I'm waiting. I'm not going to drop it out of the sky somewhere. How often do we think about the needs of people around us who don't have what we have, but we could provide for them? An easy way to do it, of course, is through the church. For example, in our congregation, we have what's called a mercy fund. We're trying to get that back up to $10,000 again, because we do have members every now and then. They get fired from their job, or they have health issues, and they desperately need help. We hate to send them to the state. We ought to take care of them in our congregation. That's our family, okay? One of you may get in that situation someday, and hopefully you'll be in a congregation that has taken care of needs like that and is willing to reach out to you and help you. So give us our daily bread. Yeah, what are we doing to do that, providing for those people? Point D, the miracles recorded in the Bible were intended to remind God's people that God is the one feeding them. You have, of course, the miracles. I think a misunderstanding of the miracles. For example, Jesus feeding, or God feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Manna from heaven, their shoes didn't wear out. Okay, that is an abnormal thing. Okay, that's not normal. Or Jesus feeding 5,000, perhaps 10,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. That's not normal. Why did God do that on occasion? Pulling back the curtain and saying, you see, I'm still here. So that when the curtain is closed, that we, unlike unbelievers, see that God is still at work. He works through natural ways and means. He feeds me through my parents. He heals me through the doctors and physicians. He protects me through the police officers and the Marine Corps, whatever the case may be. He entertains me through television and so on. The list goes on and on. Again, that's my faith speaking. And a person without faith doesn't see God at all. The Old Testament lesson I have written there, I included there from Deuteronomy 8, is a real critical text that teaches this point I'm just making. As Israel is ready to enter the Promised Land, they've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They haven't planted crops. They haven't had to go shopping. God has taken care of them miraculously for 40 years. Now they're ready to enter the Promised Land. And Moses writes, remember how the Lord your God led you this way in the desert these 40 years. He led you with, fed you with manna, so on and so forth. Fourth line, or fifth. The Lord God is bringing you now to a good land with streams of pools of water, springs flowing in valleys and hills, etc., etc. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, even though he's now going behind the curtain, so to speak. So Israel was supposed to remember as they went to the Promised Land, and now they have to plant crops. They would raise their livestock. They would shop from the merchants. That God was still taking care of them, even though he was now hiding. And of course, I think the same thing would be true for us today. That's a great text. It's the appointed Old Testament text for Thanksgiving Day. One of the appointed texts. I think it's a great text for Thanksgiving as we gather together as citizens. And we Christian citizens gather in the church to remember God gives us all good things, including our government. That last point, top page 48, I mentioned that earlier, how the text, Greek text, is a little bit difficult. That one word is could be translated either daily or what we really is necessary for us. And there's been some debate on what that would mean, so you can look at that on your own. Okay, question on the fourth petition there. Okay, fifth petition moves then into forgiveness of sins. Let's read it together in the meeting. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. By the way, I'm sure many people trespass against you every day. And the Christian message is forgive those who trespass against us as you forgive me. Let's read the meaning. We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. That's the truth. We deserve nothing. If there is a God, what have you and I done to merit anything good from him? He daily and richly pours out not only daily bread on us, but also forgiveness. I hate to criticize Martin Luther, but I will. I wish he would have included comments from the large catechism into the small one. If you go down to point, let's see, page 49, this is from the large catechism, which was written the same year. He writes, there is great need to call upon God and pray, dear Father, forgive us our debts. Notice that next phrase, not that he does not forgive sin even without and before our prayer. He gave us the gospel, which is nothing but forgiveness, before he prayed or even thought of it. But the point here is to recognize and accept his forgiveness. Now if I go back, God's name is holy in itself. We pray it may be holy to us. The kingdom of God comes without our prayer, thank goodness. We pray it may come to us. God's good and gracious will is done even without our prayer. We pray we may accept it. God gives daily bread to the wicked even without their prayer. Here, I wish he had said, God forgives sins even without our praying, because that's the truth. And I think that is misunderstood by people, that you know if you sin, you've got to... Actually, really, the Roman Catholic Church kind of taught this, and does, that you have to do penance and make confession for every single sin you commit. If you don't, of course, purgatory looms out ahead of you, that you'll finish the job. And I think Luther, being a former Roman Catholic priest himself, realized that conflicted with the entire gospel. God has really already forgiven the entire world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, God was in a sense absolving the entire world. The whole point is that we might now know it and believe it. And that we pray to God, forgive us our trespasses, is a Christian prayer showing that we know God does forgive us, he will forgive us, even though we don't deserve it. And I think that's the point of this petition. Think about it for a minute. If your God's forgiveness for you depends on you're asking him to do it, oh my gosh. So you're driving your car down the interstate, somebody pulls in front of you, you yell at them, swear at them, have a head-on collision, you're dead. That mean you went to hell? What a horrible thing to think. Or, you know, you go to bed at night, you're sleeping, you're having a dream, you're beating up somebody or killing your neighbor or something like that, and you die in your sleep, you go to hell? I was not taught this clearly as a kid, even though raised in the Lutheran Church. I can still remember my dad, who was a pious, pious Christian man. Lutheran fellow, not a pastor, but a CPA. Very pious man. Read the Bible to us every night. Prayed with us. And I remember one night he and my mother got into an argument, as married couples do. And me and my brothers were in bed already. Must have been 10 at night. And he got in the car. I heard the door slam because they were yelling at each other. And by the way, my father was never abusive. I got to add that little caveat. But they got in an argument, a yelling argument, okay? And he walks out the door, slams the door. I hear the car fire up. The tires squeal, and he's gone. And I could not get to sleep. I was worried that my poor dad would have an accident and would go to hell. And I wish my pastor had taught to me what I'm trying to make clear to you tonight. Our forgiveness does not depend on our asking for it. We ask for it because it shows we know where it's coming from. But there are many times when we sin or we don't even realize we have sinned. We can't remember all our sins, for crying out loud. In fact, when I hear private confessions, I'll tell a person sometimes, do you have any sins to confess? And they'll say, well, not really. And I say, well, then you just say I'm a sinner. St. Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 7, says the evil things I should not do, that's what I do. The good things I should do, I don't do. What a wretched man I am. What's he talking about? He doesn't mention anything. He just leaves it between him and God, because he knew what he was like. And I guess any of us around this table, if we really believe in God at all, we would have to say, yes, I know I have violated, offended him in many ways over and over and over again every single day. Oh, forgive me my sins. And I pray that in the confidence of the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. I'm not praying to some God I don't know. I started out saying, our Father in heaven, he is my Father. What good father will not forgive his child? And there were times when my kids did stuff and I either gave them a spanking as a kid or grounded them or put them in their room. And when they came back and apologized to me, and they didn't always apologize, by the way. I still loved them. They were still my kids, right? But when they came back, I'd give them a hug and say, I'm glad you recognize what you did. Of course, I still love you. I forgive you. Not that my forgiveness and love for them depended on them coming and apologizing, for crying out loud. What parent would say that? And what happened in the Christian church can I use a more, well, I don't know if it's a stronger language. The devil stuck his ugly snout into the Christian church and made the whole issue of forgiveness dependent on our actions and our praying for it. No wonder hundreds and thousands of Christians in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and still today in the Western Church, are uncertain of their status before God. Even in the Lutheran Church, this is not taught carefully. And I think I may have mentioned, maybe last week or the week before, this poor old lady I visited in Buffalo years ago. I can't remember her name now. She was like 90-something years old, probably going to die any day. And I told her, you're going to die pretty soon. I'll call her Mildred. That sounds like a good name for somebody 95 years old. I said, Mildred, you're going to die any day, you know that. Are you going to go to heaven? She says, I don't know, Pastor. I sure hope so. Then I had a lady years ago in the Berkshire in Osseo. This is in 1986. And I talked to her about the same thing. She said, Pastor, I have not brought enough people to Jesus. I don't know if I'm that good a Christian. Here was a lady who had been a member here her entire life. How did she miss this, that God has forgiven her? And we don't pray, forgive us our sins, as though God is waiting for us to tell Him what to do here. He's already done it. That is a prayer of confession. I know where my forgiveness is coming from. I hope that's clear. You can read the rest of that on your own there. You have the text from St. Peter, and I'm not going to go through that whole text. I think that's all I want to say on that petition. If you look at page 49, then, the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, which in the meaning, Luther's going to make the point, and he's right, God does not play games with us. He does not lead us into temptation. So why does he have us pray to him, lead us not into temptation? Let's read his meaning, then I'll explain that. What does it mean? God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. So again, why do we pray God don't lead us into temptation if God does not tempt us? Because this petition is assuring us that God is in control finally. The devil, we don't pray to the devil, don't tempt me. The devil's not going to pay attention to you. If there is a devil, he's after you. St. Peter writes, the devil like a roaring lion is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's after us. Again, looking for us at our weakest time spiritually, when he will attack us with either depression, discouragement, or disgust at how God has not acted the way we thought he should. And that's when the devil attacks us spiritually and causes us to maybe lose our faith. That we pray, God, do not lead us to temptation. We're acknowledging God is in control. Life does not run amok. And when it appears as though evil has taken over in the world, it has not. Boy, I could think of all kinds of examples. Boy, we weren't alive, any of us there, but go back to 1941, 1942 in Europe. It appeared as though fascism was going to take over all of Europe. Hitler, by the time of the Nazis in 1942, were really on a roll. I mean, the bulldozer of Nazism was rolling across Europe. France had been conquered. Poland was taken over in a couple of days. I mean, it was really doubtful. England was concerned they would even survive. And yet today, it's all history. We believe God was in control. He used the United States military. Eisenhower and George S. Patton came over there, okay, and the rest of them, and took care of Nazism. That was the end of that show. In the 1950s and 60s, we were terrified about communist Russia, and nuclear war that might happen. It's kind of raising its head again, but that's not what it was like in the 50s, where we were having fire drills, nuclear bomb drills, hiding under our desks in our school. Can you believe that? Did you go through that? No. We had that in my school. We'd have a drill where we'd hide under our desk in the event a nuclear bomb went off. Can you believe? I mean, that's going to protect us kids. I don't know. We didn't know. We're just dumb kids. Okay, get under your desk. But God took care of it. And you know, as you look through history, evil has reared its ugly head again and again, and God has taken care of it. The Turks were moving in on Germany, Italy, and so on in the Middle Ages, 16th century. Charles V is terrified, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that the Turks will take over the empire. Well, God used the Muslims to protect the Lutheran Reformation. And the Muslims actually had to back off. Today, of course, we're afraid of ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and all the terrorist groups. God is still in control, no doubt about it. You have the book of Job, which is a difficult book for us Westerners to read. It's Hebrew poetry, which likes to really dig through an issue over and over again. They think we in the West, you know, we get to things too quick. Book's 42 chapters, dealing with the basic issue, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people and righteous people of God suffer? Job, very pious man. In one day, if you read that book, first two chapters, he loses all his wealth. His children are all killed in a storm. He loses his health. His wife even deserts him. And throughout the book, he asks the question, why are you doing this to me, God? If you read the first couple chapters, though, we're given a peek behind the scenes. What we see was going on is the devil had appeared before God. And God had said, do you see my servant Job? How righteous he is and pious. He fears me and serves me. And the devil says, yeah, you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, you're on. Go ahead. He won't. And then the devil comes back a while later, and God says, what about my servant Job? And he says, well, yeah, but you affect his health. And then he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you're on. Just don't kill him. And the point of that story is that who's obviously in control? Now, this book of Job dates way before even the book of Genesis. I mean, as far as a written text. It's one of the most ancient books in the Bible. And so people have wrestled with this issue throughout humanity. Why, if there is a good God and we are His people, why do we suffer? That is a 21st century question still. As we wonder, why does God permit these bad things to happen? Some of us, as we get older, we look back on our lives, we can look back on certain events, and we see, okay, I see now why God let that happen. It's really for my good, okay? In the middle of it, it's hard to say that. But suffice it to learn that God's good and gracious will is always being done. He does not purposely tempt us. It's not His goal to dangle us over the hill somehow and play games with us. He's not doing that. He is in control. If you look at point 2 under section 8 of the sixth petition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I remember when I was running track in college, and a coach would come out, and he'd pick up a handful of rocks, and he'd say, I'm going to drop a rock for every 220 you got to run. You drop a rock, we run another one. Drop another rock, we run another one. Drop another, until we were dry heaving. Suddenly ran out of rocks. The next couple of days, it seems like he picked up an extra couple extra rocks. And a week later, he picked up four or five extra rocks. Well, obviously, what he was doing was pushing us and pushing us and pushing us. Those of us who have raised kids, that's how we do with kids. We give them a little bit of responsibility when they're little. We give them a little bit more, a little bit more. They fail. They learn from their mistakes. They grow. We give them more responsibility. And we believe that God, our Heavenly Father, does the same thing with us. What a terrible thing it would be were we never to have any disappointments in life, any setbacks. We would probably quit going to church, frankly. And that's the truth. And I see it in this congregation all the time. People whose lives are going very well, they have no problems, they drop out of church. When do they show up again? When they have a heart attack. When their husband gets in an accident, their children have problems, then they show up. Which is good. I'm not going to send them away. I wish they had kept coming to keep building up resources so that when those eventualities happen, and they will, for all of you around this table and me, you've got the resources inside to be able to handle it. I don't know if I think I did back when we were talking about baptism a long time ago. A family I visited here a few years ago that came to church one Sunday, and I went on Tuesday or Wednesday to see them. And he was a fallen Roman Catholic. She was not baptized. She was not a Christian. She knew nothing about anything. And I asked them why they came to church, and she said, well, we've been, she said, a year ago, 2 years ago, I miscarried my baby. She was about 38 at the time. And then she said, they had no kids. And she said, then I got pregnant again a year later. And then I miscarried on Christmas Eve. And when she told me that, she started to sob, broke down, started to sob. So I waited till she stopped crying. And I said to her, and I bet you reached down inside yourself and there's nothing there. She said, that's right. And I told my husband, we got to go to church somewhere. And so he said, I'm not going to Catholic church. It's not going to help. So they visited around. They ended up at this place. And I said, why'd you come here? She said, well, you seem to really believe something. And I got some comfort. She was, by the way, had her, she got pregnant a third time a year later and did have a baby successfully. And I baptized her and her baby on the same day. It was kind of neat. And I baptized the baby, I confirmed their young lady here at St. John's. And the sad part of the story, in a sense, is since they had not gone to church regularly throughout their life, once their daughter got confirmed, they come now, they're still members here, I think Christmas, Easter, that's about it, maybe two or three times a year, that's all they come. They've relapsed back into their regular life, which is too bad. You know, if they get in trouble, have some kind of accident or something, they'll call me. I know they will. I'll go see them. We'll get them cranked up again. So, temptation. Last petition, deliver us from evil. This petition, I might comment, I have in the from the Large Catechism. Again, you can't read Greek. If you could, before the word evil, there is a definite article, the word the. So it could be translated, deliver us from the evil one, rather than just evil in general. In a certain sense, I think that's kind of neat. The Greek text is a bit ambiguous there. We see evil. We see the tree, the leaves rustling in the spring or summer. We know that there's such a thing as wind. When we see evil in the world, and we see a lot of it, our faith tells us there's something causing all this evil in the world. It's the devil himself, as the Bible makes it very clear. We wrestle, I just read this to my wife tonight in our devotions, Ephesians chapter 5. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Spiritual forces. And Paul had a great recognition and realization of that our struggle is, if we fought against flesh and blood, you could see them, you could shoot them or whatever. But the spiritual forces of devil and evil, you can't see it. But it's there. We see the evidence of it all around us. So whether we say deliver us from the evil one or from evil, they're kind of conflated together. What does this mean? Let's pray together. We pray in this petition in summary that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrows to himself in heaven. And that's the final prayer of Christians, that God would rescue us and bring us into heaven. Is this life a valley of sorrow? Well, the slaves thought it was. My grandmother thought it was when she was 90 years old, dying of cancer and diabetes. The unfortunate thing, I say unfortunate, I suppose I should put that in quotes. The unfortunate thing, again, is here that in the United States, we live in a land of prosperity, which I'm very grateful for, of course. Again, as I mentioned a minute ago, the downside is we don't tend to view this life as a valley of sorrow. Therefore, we often don't see a need for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for the forgiveness of sins, for heaven. Many people think they have heaven on earth. And I would say those folks who won the lottery, I suppose there was a little twinge of, in many of us, oh, that'd be kind of neat to win that. You know, if you won the lottery and had $1 billion, would you really be any happier? I know I wouldn't. If I had won that lottery, I would have had to quit my profession here. There's no way I could continue to be a pastor having $1 million, right? Everybody say, a rich minister, okay, they wouldn't want to listen to me. How does he know anything about living life when he's got all this money? I would have had to quit. He probably would have wrecked my family and everything else, so I don't care to have it, frankly. But my point again, back to the issue, is this life, the older we get, I think we do start to realize that this life is a valley of sorrows when all is said and done. I don't know if any of you have gone through it. It can be marriage issues. It can be a death of a loved one. It can be your children not turning out the way you hoped they would. Or maybe plans you had as a young person. You were going to do this and this and this, and the older you get, you realize, I'm not going to do any of that. It is what it is. And you suddenly can start to get quite discouraged. And I meet a lot of people like that. And I might say, very frankly, I go through it myself. The older I get these waves of discouragement sometimes. As I look back on my life and think, you know, I wish I had done this and done that. If I could only raise my kids again, I'd do something a little different. I wish my dad had taken me hunting as a kid, and I'd learned how to hunt and fish. I would have taken my boys hunting and fishing. I never did that. I was always working all the time. If I could go back, I wouldn't do all that. Well, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I could go on and on. You could, too. And so I think we finally get to a point where we say, take us out of this valley of sorrows to yourself in heaven, where you know heaven will be the absence of everything that causes us trouble in this life. If we are strong Christians, I think that we can enjoy prosperity. We're Lutherans. We're not against prosperity. Please don't misunderstand me on this speech I just gave. We enjoy the good things of life. We're not going to be like what we call the pietists who try to look morbid all the time. I enjoy a good glass of Scotch whiskey with my wife. I enjoy going to a nice movie. We saw Revenant. Revenant, is that what it's called?
Revenant?
Yeah, well, a good movie. Yeah, we enjoyed that. I mean, I like doing stuff like that. I'm not going to feel guilty about it. These are gifts from God. On the other hand, I need to understand they are not my real source of happiness. They can be taken away very quickly. As many families learned 9/11, when they got up in the morning, went to work, and they never saw their husband or wife ever again when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers. That was the end of that show. And it can happen to any of us at any time. We got to get our priorities straightened out. I want to just comment that, let's see if there's anything else. I think that's all I want to say on that petition, unless there's a question. Page 50, the conclusion, amen. It's a good way to conclude it, amen. You'll notice that the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever," as we generally close the Lord's Prayer, I have that mentioned in point A. It's not in our oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. It, without a doubt, was not part of the Lord's Prayer originally. Those of you who were raised in Roman Catholic Church, I think Joe and Ron here probably remember when you prayed the Lord's Prayer, probably entered, "Deliver us from evil, amen." And we have a form of that in the Lutheran hymnal, too. Basically, Protestants took over the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer, which added that little conclusion. That's why we tend to have it that way. Where did that come from? Probably much like the way we conclude the Psalms today, where we pray the Psalms, and at the end of every Psalm, we've added this little phrase, "Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That was not part of the original Psalm, we know. It's added in as kind of an acclamation of praise. And we believe that many in the early church probably did that too. They added that little, probably the pastor prayed the Lord's Prayer for the whole church, representing them. And then people came in with that response, "For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." As these texts were hand-copied over the years, probably some scribe, they had that written in the margin. The congregation prays, "Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory." And he said, "Yeah, that should be in the prayer," maybe copied or over in there, and that's how it slipped into the text. At least in those, you won't understand this, maybe those family of manuscripts coming out of Turkey and over in the East, where that we find it. The manuscripts out of Rome don't have it. So anyway, it's not certainly against the Bible. We know the kingdom, power, and glory is God's. It's not a wrong way to conclude the Lord's Prayer. But you will notice in your modern English Bibles, there'll probably be a little footnote that says exactly that, that this little phrase is not in our earliest manuscripts. The word amen, let's read what amen means. And by the way, it's a Hebrew word, aman, which means it is so. So let's read it. "This means that I should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by Him, for He Himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so." So amen, basically just a phrase, a Hebrew word, yes, this is absolutely certain. And we should be able to conclude our creeds, our prayers, our sermons, our hymns, everything with the word amen. Not to be able to say amen means you don't believe God is going to hear you. And I just want to go back again full circle. The Lord's Prayer, we know that God is going to hear this prayer. He gave it to us, for crying out loud. And for anyone, I wouldn't say any of you, I'm certain that wouldn't be true, but for any of us around this table who might be tempted one time to say, "God doesn't hear my prayers," go back and read the Lord's Prayer. Is there any petition in the Lord's Prayer God has not answered and is not answering? I mean, is His name not being kept holy by somebody? Is His kingdom not growing in the world? Is His good and gracious will not being done? Is He not giving daily bread to people? Is He not forgiving people their sins? Is He not delivering people from evil and bringing them to heaven? I mean, what is He not doing here? Hello. And if we think God is not hearing our prayers, let's go back maybe and start praying the Lord's Prayer. And I think I mentioned to you last week, I started doing this, I should have much earlier, in my evening prayers before I go to sleep at night. I've always prayed at night before I go to bed. My parents taught me that. Pray about various things that happen during the day. Ask God to forgive me and so on and so forth. But then I always conclude with the Lord's Prayer and pray it. Sometimes I get about three quarters through it and I fall asleep. God knows. He knows my intentions were good, okay? But I pray the Lord's Prayer because when I pray that prayer, I know I have asked for everything God wants me to pray for. It. I've gotten the priorities straightened out. Because I repeat again, the most important thing you have, and I'm not saying you can have, you have it, is God's name. When you have God's name, you have everything God is and everything He has. We spend the rest of our lives learning to appreciate that. You talk to any orphan adopted out of Korea or Afghanistan or Syria or whatever, and they are adopted by an American family, and they're given that name, that means something to them. And I think I told you about one of my daughters-in-law who was adopted out of Korea. And she was given the name, her parents' name, adopting family. And she, even though she's Korean, she talks about being a German. Because her family, that is her family, even though she doesn't know who her Korean biological parents are. But her parents are those here in the United States. And that last name means everything to her. And so it should mean everything to us that we have the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can read the rest of that on your own. What I'd like to do now is go back and pick up our liturgy and worship. And you should have that in your book there. Any questions on the Lord's Prayer, though, before I get to that? Or praying in general? Okay. If you look to page 71... And I wanted to go through tonight, and then we'll finish up next week, the liturgy and worship. Because today this is a major issue. And again, our liturgy is going to pull together every week almost everything we've been talking about the last several weeks. It was put together very carefully over the centuries. Today this is a big issue. I'm not saying something you don't know. There are many churches who are, including Lutheran churches, including, shockingly so, Roman Catholic parishes, jettisoning, getting rid of the historic liturgies of the church and doing contemporary worship. They'll sing contemporary songs and get a band up there, maybe a sports hero to lecture about how much God means to him and so on. Is that the way God wants us to worship? Is that the way historically Christians have worshiped? That's one to look at. If you look at that first text, this is from the book of Luke, as Jesus prepares to ascend back to heaven. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The temple in Jerusalem, in other words, early Christian worship, basically followed Judaic worship. Psalms, scripture readings, various songs and so on that have been popular among the Jews for centuries. And you'll notice that today much of what we do in our Sunday service is taken over from the Old Testament. Psalms we sing, like the introits are all psalms, and various things like that, an Old Testament lesson and so on. That next text from Acts 2, this is at Pentecost, 50 days later. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number daily at that day, and they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Apostles' teaching, in other words, they heard the epistles and the gospels were read, and we still do this today. If I may make a little footnote on that too, I know we hand them out here. But actually, in the ancient world, texts like this were not understood to be alive until you spoke them out loud. And you know, a word was they were just scratching on the page. And so listening to the text was always important. And you always had verbal reading. And you had that in the early church. You had it among the Jews too. Today we continue that practice. But they always had the apostles' teaching. They read their doctrine. Fellowship. They came together. They did not go off on their own and pray. They came together, often at great risk of being arrested and maybe executed by the government. But they went to greater risk than we do today. We find people not come to church because the temperature is 5 below. I'll tell you what, if you could go to India with me, you'd see people who will walk 5 miles, walk, very poor people, just to come to church on a Sunday service. It's incredible. Or ride their bicycles. These are poor people. They want to be in church on Sunday. It's the big part of their week. And I think about us in the United States, where, which reminds me of another story. When I was a little boy, we had one of these old Lutheran churches that had steps leading up to the sanctuary from the outside. Big stone steps, you know, they used to build them like that. Totally not convenient for handicapped people, obviously. And I remember one guy, he probably lost his legs in the war, I'm guessing. This is 1950s when I'm a little kid. And he would crawl up to the stairs, get out of his wheelchair, and fold his wheelchair up and crawl up the stairs, pulling his wheelchair behind him. And he never wanted any help. And I remember my father telling me and my brothers a couple times, "You see Mr. So-and-so there?" He said, "I don't ever hear you boys tell me that you're too busy to go to church. Are you too sick? If you do, I want you to remember Mr. So-and-so crawling up these stairs, pulling his wheelchair behind him so he can go to church and hear the Word of God and take the Lord's Supper." Obviously, that made an impression on me because I still remember the story. Fellowship, breaking of bread. You'll notice I put in brackets there the definite article, the, which the New International Version leaves out. A breaking of bread would imply just getting together for a little lunch. Breaking of the bread implies a specific bread. And we know that the early Christians called the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread. And so that's talking about the Lord's Supper. They had it every week. And to prayer, the English says, I put in the definite article and pluralized the word prayers, which is what the Greek text says. In other words, if you said they devoted themselves to prayer, it would sound like they got together and had kind of spontaneous praying. That's not what the Greek text suggests. To the prayers suggests very strong liturgical prayers. And if we had the time, which we don't, to show you the earliest Christian worship. We're talking 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries of the church. It was very rigid liturgically, just like in the Catholic Church today and among us Lutherans here. But they had prayers. In fact, bishops, priests, were not permitted to make up their prayers on Sunday. The bishop wrote a prayer, sent it out to all these circuit congregations, and the priest was supposed to pray what the bishop told him to pray. It was that rigid. Today, just a little footnote on that, we do that here. The prayers we pray here on Sunday, that general prayer, they are written in St. Louis at our headquarters down there in the Missouri Synod. They're sent out via email to all congregations in the Synod. That's throughout the United States, and that's what we pray. And it is kind of neat to think that what we're praying here on a Sunday morning, you've got Christians all over the United States, in California, Texas, even Florida down there. We've got some Lutherans down there praying the same prayers every Sunday. Kind of a neat thing. So the praying of the prayers. Okay, the liturgy. I wanted to go through a couple of backgrounds on it before we look at it more carefully. It's called, in German, it's called Gottesdienst. I translated that as service of God. The question is, when they called it divine service, and I think that's how it is in our hymn book, divine service. Divine means God. Does that mean the service we're giving to God or the service He's giving to us? The answer for Lutherans was the service God is giving us. We come to be served by God. The Son of Man, Jesus once said, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And every Sunday, the Son of God continues to come down for us men in our salvation to serve us through the preaching of the gospel, through holy absolution, and most specifically, and in a climatic way, in the Lord's Supper, as He gives us His body and blood to eat and to drink, to assure us one by one, individually, no matter how long it takes, that I know who you are. You are not a nobody or a face in a crowd. You are my child, and I forgive you your sins. And so that whole idea of Gottesdienst being service of God. By the way, I want to comment this: the praise services today, talking about contemporary worship, basically put the emphasis on our praising of God. Not that we don't do that, but they put more emphasis on that than to do on the service of God to us by eliminating the sacraments. And I want to say that is the big problem with what we call today praise services or many contemporary services. And if you ever look at these songs written by many contemporary praise bands, the first person pronoun occurs all over the place. I will praise you, I will thank you, I will do this, I will do that, which is fine. But where is the objectivity of God doing something for me? I'm not saved by my praising God. I'm saved by what He did for me on the cross, what He does for me in the Holy Supper and through holy absolution. He forgives my sins. There's where the emphasis should be, not on my praise, but on God doing something for me. Again, I think that's pretty clear from the New Testament. If you look at point B, the traditional historic liturgy, which we use here at St. John's, reminds us that we are not members of a sect or a cult. And I would think for any of you around this table here living in the USA, no one wants to belong to a sect or a cult group. That's dangerous business, okay? We want to be certain that when we go to church, we are going to a congregation or a church body that is historically what should I say, honest. It's a historic church. Okay, Lutherans, we're not Roman Catholics. That's why Martin Luther, as he did the Reformation, was very, very conservative. He kept the Latin Mass. In fact, for a while, he refused even to translate it from Latin into German because he was so concerned that people would think he was trying to start a little cult group around himself. That was not his concern. Eventually, of course, he realized we've got to translate it into the language of the people or else they don't know anything. But he kept the order of the Mass. He kept everything in the Roman Catholic Mass except for the what is called the canon prayer, where the priest would offer up the body of Christ as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. He took that out. He said that's inappropriate and substituted for it a simple recitation of the Lord's Prayer and then the words of institution. I think I went through that a few weeks ago. But the service we follow today is very much intact with the Roman Catholic service. And those of you who grew up Roman Catholics, I'm sure you notice a lot of similarities. The music isn't the same, of course. Music always changes over the generations. But the order of the service, there's going to be an introit, there's going to be a Kyrie, the Gloria in Excelsis, there's going to be a salutation, the Lord be with you, there's going to be a collect, there's going to be scripture readings, be a homily or a sermon, I mean, et cetera, et cetera. It's all pretty much intact. And I would say that if I were looking for a church to join today in the United States, I would probably only consider about three of them. And that'd be the Roman Catholic Church, some Lutherans, and maybe the Anglican or Eastern Orthodox churches. That may be four churches. Because those are the only church bodies. Those are the only ones that have taken seriously historic liturgies and hymnody of the church. And I would have to ask, with all due respect, and not a whole lot, some of the Baptist and fundamentalist groups in the United States, and I'm not saying there aren't Christians there, that's not my point, I'm sure there are, but what are they thinking? They're just cutting themselves off from this historic church. Are they trying to tell us there was no church until 1952 or whatever? I mean, I would think it would be of a great concern that we are in fellowship with as much as possible with the ancient Christian church. And that's what our liturgy does for us. If you look at the quote there in point B, this is from the Augsburg Confession, which was the first Lutheran confession presented to the Holy Roman Emperor. And the point of the Augsburg Confession, these were still Roman Catholic people. They were trying to demonstrate to the state, the Holy Roman Empire, that they were not traitors against the state, they were good Catholics. So notice what they say. No noticeable changes have been made in the public celebration of the Mass, except that in certain places German hymns are sung alongside the Latin responses for the instruction and exercise of the people. For after all ceremonies should serve the purpose of teaching the people what they should know about Christ. And the next one from the another Augsburg Confession quote, our side also retains many ceremonies and traditions, such as the order of the Mass, other singing, festivals, and the like, which serve to preserve order in the church. Or finally there from the conclusion, it is quite clear that among us nothing in doctrine or ceremonies has been accepted that would contradict either the Holy Scripture or the universal Christian church. The Latin word is universal Catholic church. And that was a source of pride for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, at least those Protestants who eventually were called Lutherans, that they were not a heretical sect or a little cult built around Luther. And I'll say this, Lutherans have been accused of being cultish, because we talk about Martin Luther all the time. And if I think that criticism may be legitimate in some cases with those Lutheran pastors and congregations who have just launched out in some new way and don't use any historic liturgies or hymns at all, I think the criticism is a valid one. Are you trying to start a new church here? What is your point? What's wrong with singing the Kyrie, Lord have mercy? What is wrong with singing the Gloria in Excelsis? Glory to God in the highest and peace to His people. That's Christmas. What is wrong with singing the Agnus Dei before communion? O Christ, the Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. I mean, what's wrong with this? Okay, this is good Christian doctrine. It comes right out of the New Testament. And I don't know how anybody can improve on it. And the liturgy has been developed over centuries. It's venerable. And some of the new stuff, I would not want to go to a church, frankly, where I knew the minister is on Thursday afternoon tapping out a brand new liturgy on his computer to try it out on the people on Sunday. Jesus did not say, go experiment on my guinea pigs. He said, go feed my sheep. And we don't want to come up with something new all the time. a little footnote on that too. I visit a lot of my older members. Today I visit a lady, interesting lady. She hasn't been to church for quite a while. Grew up Lutheran. Her daughter had me take her. She's going to join our congregation. She's in her 80s. So, okay. So I gave her communion. And I sang the liturgy, what we sing here in the old service, not the one we're using right now, the old music. And she was singing along with me. It's an interesting thing. How did she know that? Because she sang as a kid all the time. She learned it. And I could tell you all kinds of stories and bore you with stories of old people or people who have been in an accident. And I'll visit them at North Memorial in the ICU or something like that. And I will sing a portion of the liturgy or recite the creed or the Lord's Prayer, of course. And they're right with me. They're right with me. What is going to happen to the Christian church? Let's put it different. What's going to happen to those Christians who are in churches today where the pastor every Sunday is doing something new and innovative? What are they going to know when they are 80 or 90 years old and become senile? What are they going to be able to recite? Will they even still be Christians? I think it's the devil's mask, if you want my frank opinion, to confuse everything. And I know the liturgy can be boring and the hymns can be tedious. The pastors, that's our problem. We've got to teach people. That's why I want to spend a little bit of time going through liturgy with you. If you look at point C, since ancient times it has been the goal to bring Christians into harmony, not diversify them. And you've got here Jesus' prayer in John 17. I pray not for them alone, namely the disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Or from St. Paul, Book of Romans. May God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, how about that, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for centuries, till the Reformation, even after the Reformation, you could go to France, Italy, well, probably even the New World, Mexico, I suppose, Spain, and you heard the same liturgy. In nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. And the people said amen. They didn't know what it meant. That's the problem. It translated. But you had the liturgy and they could sing along. They knew what was going on. I had an experience of that when I went to India the first time. And I went to a congregation that is a Lutheran congregation in fellowship with the Missouri Synod. And they actually use our liturgy in Telugu, not in English. And the guide who brought us there, he was a Hindu. No, he wasn't. He was Methodist. That's right. A Christian, but a Methodist or Presbyterian. Matter. Anyway, as the service was progressing, I don't know a word of Telugu. But he was sitting next to me, and as it started, I recognized what was going on right away. The order was all there. So I'd whisper to him, and say, because he looked all puzzled. I said, they're doing what's called the Kyrie now. So they'd sing while I say, now they're going to be doing the Glory and Excelsis from Christmas. Now they're going to have a collect. And he looks at me and says, how do you know all this? And I said, because it's the same liturgy we use at home. We are brothers in Christ here. We're saying the same thing, a different language, but it's the same liturgy. That is a marvelous thing that we could worship together. And I was able, even though I didn't know Telugu, that language, I was able to worship with those people, even in my own language. Because as they prayed in their Telugu language, I was in my mind saying in English. And it followed right along. So this whole thing is to bring people together. That Romans 15 text, I think, is a critical one. That with one heart and one mouth you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a neat thing in the Missouri Synod. Synod means walking together. That you should be able to, I wish I didn't have to put it that way, because we got a lot of innovative ministers these days, but you should be able to go to any Lutheran congregation, Missouri Synod in the United States, and it should be familiar. The majority of our congregations in Missouri Synod do use our hymn book, the maroon one we have in church, the Lutheran service book. And I would say that if you're traveling and you want to go to church on a given Sunday, you're down in Texas somewhere, out in New York City, you look up LCMS, find an LCMS congregation, let them know who you are. You're a member of a congregation here in Minneapolis. And if they've got our hymn book, you'll feel right at home. And that's why I get very upset as a pastor when I go to a Missouri Synod congregation and the guy's trying to be real clever that week and dreamed up some brand new liturgy and I don't even know what's going on. and the songs, you got to have a little screen up there with a bouncing ball to sing along, you know, and you, if you know what I mean. I mean, I'm being facetious here, but that just gripes me. I mean, you know, why don't they just use the hymn book, okay? And I'll tell you something, kids can learn those hymns. And my own kids, when they were little kids at home, we sang hymns around a kitchen table after supper. And these kids didn't understand the words. A mighty fortress is our God, I know that. But you know what? As they grew older and they learned to understand language, then they had something of value the rest of their life, okay? I mentioned to you perhaps a song that was very popular back in the 60s. Nobody sings it anymore. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Do any of you know that song? Have you ever heard it? It was being sung everywhere, ad nauseum, which means made me sick after a while you heard it so much. It was a very popular contemporary song. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Very shallow words, by the way. Nobody sings that anymore. I'll tell you one thing. There are people all over the world still singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon," written by Martin Luther in 1529 or whatever the date was for that hymn. And it will be sung for the next 100 years of the world stands that long. I'll guarantee you that. And so even in this school here, we teach our kids hymns. And when we do chapel on Friday, we use Lutheran liturgy, order matins or morning prayer, which again goes way back in the ancient church, and we sing hymns. And last Friday we sang a very difficult hymn, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord." It's a Luther's hymn on baptism. And I told the kids, I said, "This is a hard hymn. You probably won't understand all the words, but let's just sing it the best we can. And we're going to learn it, and someday you'll start to figure it out, and it'll be a great hymn. You'll remember it all your life." If you look at point D, the historic liturgy as we use it is God, not man-centered. It focuses on God's work of salvation, not our thanksgiving. By the way, I should tell you a little story from the Bible that I have used. I hope it's applicable on this. You have two men who went up to the temple to pray one day. One was a tax collector, hated by the Jews, working for the Roman government, collecting taxes for the hated pagan government. The other was a Pharisee, viewed as being one of the righteous, most righteous men in Judaism at that time. The Pharisee went in and prayed, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I give a tenth of all I have to you. I do this for you, and I do this, and I do this." And the tax collector goes up and he beats his chest, a sign of sorrow. He says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And they're in the temple where the sacrifice has just been offered on the altar. And he says, "God, make that sacrifice apply to me." And Jesus says, "That man went down to his house justified rather than the other one." God is not impressed by our praising what we do for him. Not that we don't praise him. I don't want to get the wrong idea. But that's not where the goal, the focus should be. It should be on God giving us things. And God is most excited about us Christians when we appreciate what he does for us. We use his sacrament. We praise him for what he's done for us. If you look at point E, the historic liturgy uses an ordered form so that the holy priesthood can participate. And I quote here from 1 Peter 2, where Peter was writing to all the Christians scattered throughout the world at that time. You are, I'm going to add the word all to make it clear, you are all a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And Luther took that text to take that word priest and apply it to the Christians, not just to the clergy. We clergy are your ministers, your servants, okay? You are the priesthood. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How can you, as the holy priesthood, declare God's praises on a Sunday if you don't know what's going on? And so to have a contemporary service every Sunday where you've got entertainers up in front of you, that is not what Peter had in mind. And the glory of the historic liturgy, as it's used week after week, and we used the same one every Sunday when I was a kid. We didn't have five different services where you could rotate between them like we do. We had one. And I'll tell you, by the time I was 10 years old, I had it memorized cold as ice. I could have said it in my sleep. And I have to confess something. I'm a little embarrassed and ashamed to admit it. But I didn't like the service because I got bored with it. However, as I got older and matured a little bit, I realized, that was a good thing. I memorized that service. And I could have said that service in my sleep. And what's bad about that? Especially when you get into a situation as some of our veterans, especially Vietnam era, and I knew some of my buddies who were in prison camp or something like that, or even in Iraqi war and so on. What do they remember? They remember prayers, hymns, the catechism that they learned as little kids. And we do a disservice to our children, by the way. We don't drill into them certain Bible verses, Bible stories, hymns, the catechism itself. It's a great, great blessing for a person to have. And I think you'll all realize it the older you get, as I do myself. I might comment, the interesting irony, too, on contemporary worship is that the contemporary worship movement has come full circle back before the Reformation. Because if you know anything about church services in the pre-Reformation days, we're talking 1200s, 1300s, the liturgy was all in Latin, and the people didn't understand it, and the monks performed the liturgy for the people. You had priests and monks up there doing it. If you've ever been to Vatican, you'll see that going on even still today at the Vatican, where you'll have tourists wandering around in the Vatican, and the monks are up there chanting the liturgy. Maybe the Pope will come out and do it, and everybody taking pictures, but nobody's participating. It's all a show being done for them. And contemporary worship basically does the same thing. Or you'll even have some churches built like theaters where people sit in theater seating, you know, and they watch the show going on up in front of them. This is not what historic liturgy was. It was supposed to be the work of the people. It was supposed to be your ability as a holy priest to praise God in words you can understand and you can recite. Point F, the divine service is not a time to have our own personal felt needs met, but a time for God to give us that which He knows we need most. And I put in parentheses, we don't even know or perceive what our real needs are. And that is a fact. And if I went around the table here tonight and asked you, what's the greatest need you have in your life before my speech here, we'd probably get about 6 different answers. And I'd give a different one myself. Whether it's more money, or good health, or good marriage, or raising our kids right, or my car starts in the morning when it's 10 below zero, whatever. We have our needs. The church is not designed to meet your self-perceived felt needs, which aren't your most critical issue anyway. What you really need is forgiveness of sins and salvation. And that's what the church's business is, to offer that. And if I tried as the pastor to meet everybody's individual needs on a Sunday morning, let's see, we had 300-400 people in service on a given Sunday, how am I going to do that? I'll tell you one thing I know about everybody around this table, what I know about those 300 people on Sunday morning. They all have the same needs. And the need is this, that they are sinners before God, and they're feeling the consequences of it. In discouragement, disappointment, anger, hostility, whatever the case may be, it all goes back to the root problem. We have sinned against God. And that's what needs to be dealt with. And people need to be assured every Sunday, yes, you are a sinner. Of course you have not lived as God wants you to. You have not even lived as you think you should. But God has had mercy on you. He sent His Son and paid your debt and wiped it out. You are free. And you can live in the hope and confidence that God loves you. And you're not just some nameless face in the crowd out there. You've been called by name in holy baptism. He's given you His body and blood to eat and to drink. You are somebody special. Live in that confidence. That's what people need to hear today. And that's what the church's business is, to preach that clearly. And that's what our liturgy does, as you'll see. The old cliche, point G, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of praying is the law of believing. What that basically was a little shorthand way of saying how one prays or worships reflects how you believe. What you believe is reflected in how you worship. If you think that emotionalism is your faith, your worship service is going to reflect that. It's going to be all full of emotions. If you believe that your faith is that God comes to you in word and sacrament to forgive your sins, your worship life will focus on that. So how you pray, how you worship will reflect how you believe. Pentecostal worship is a lot different from Lutheran Roman Catholic worship. Because Pentecostals believe in all this visions and direct inspirations from God the Holy Ghost. And so their worship life is often very emotional. A lot of emotional music to get people's emotions riled up and so on. The Lutheran liturgy and Roman Catholic liturgy was not like that historically, because we didn't agree with that. Hymns. This is probably the biggest problem we have often in churches, is picking hymns. I thought I'd just give you a couple of background things. First of all, point A. Hymns used in the public divine service should reflect the faith of the entire church. Hymns are a public confession of faith. A hymn is a sung confession of the faith, not a song about my faith. There's a big difference. Here's a hymn that's in our hymn book. It's not one of my favorites. Let's see, is that a good one to mention? Because it's not so. Oh, okay. Just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come with many a doubt, many a worry. Does that reflect everybody in the pew that day? Not necessarily. That may be a personal prayer you have. I certainly don't like to sing that song that says, I come with many a doubt when I'm come to the Lord's Supper. Because you're not supposed to have doubts about the Lord's Supper. Hello. That's the wrong kind of song to sing there. Mighty fortress is our God, plural, our, reflects the faith of the entire church. Much better hymn. Much stronger hymn. But even in our own hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Sweet hour of prayer. Those were all popular songs years ago. They're often very emotional, very self-centered, centered on my own personal feelings and emotions, which I'm not saying is a sin, but I am saying that if that's the only diet of hymns we have, it becomes very self-centered and emotional. I usually throw in one hymn like that every Sunday just so people who know those songs feel good about things. But you know, the majority of hymns are going to be good, solid, historic Lutheran or Roman Catholic hymns. Good hymns, point B, should not appeal to the emotions. A good hymn should teach. Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. Now, there's a good hymn. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. There's another good hymn. Talk about the importance of God's word. Hymn I'm going to sing this Sunday, I think. Thy strong word did cleave the darkness, reflecting the power of God's word in our life. Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous. It declares us righteous. Well, that's a great hymn. Also a very powerful tune. Good hymns, point C, should focus on God's saving word and deeds, not on our works or responses to God. And again, I think I mentioned that earlier. And then this point D is a bit relative. What's about appropriate tunes and music? Up to a point, I think most of us around the table would understand there's certain tunes that are more appropriate for other occasions than others. For example, I think if we played funeral music at your wedding, people would notice that's inappropriate. Or if we played happy celebrating music at a funeral, most people say that's inappropriate. So we do know that. To sing the Agnus Dei as we prepare to receive the body and blood of Jesus, O Christ the Lamb of God, to the tune, I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones, is probably inappropriate. Because the tune brings with it a lot of other baggage. Do you get it? And I might say that in this country here, I think we do have to be careful about the tunes we use with hymns. The tunes should not detract from the text. They should point to the text. The text should always have priority. A little example on that, my wife always tells a story. She had 9 brothers and sisters, and they used to tease one of her little sisters by singing to her this tune all the time. Red, yellow, blue, green, red, yellow, blue, green, red, and she got furious. Well, the words don't mean it. It was the tune, okay? It was just this sassy tune, and she'd get real mad. Quit teasing me. And you know, the point is that when we sing hymns today with music that's overly emotional, that is written for the purpose of eliciting emotional responses, you lose the text. And I'll tell you quite frankly, many of the contemporary Christian songs being written today that are very popular ones, like They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love, I mentioned a minute ago, but even other ones today, the tunes carry the weight. The words don't say much. I think I may have told you about the one. This is an egregious example, a real extreme example. The guy sent me this song. The tune was real catchy. The words were, I just want to throw up. I think I mentioned that one to you. It was, I just want to throw up, I just want to throw up, I just want to throw up my hands to praise you, Jesus. I just want to throw up, I just want to throw up. It went over and over again like that. Who told me the other day, 7-Eleven songs. Let's see, 7 words sung 11 times over and over again. That's much popular tunes today. But those are not good hymns. You know, if you want to sing those in your private devotional life, that's your business, okay? We're not going to say it's a sin. But for public worship, hello, let's rise above that and sing something that really teaches the Christian faith. And it makes us rise out of our emotions and so we can listen to what's being said. Modern music, I listen to rock and roll, pop music. I like pop music. I grew up on it. I listened to it all the time as a kid. It's not appropriate in the church, if you want my frank opinion. 2 of my boys played gigs down at First Avenue, guitars. They had a band, and pretty heavy stuff they played. They liked some of this, what we call it acid rock when I was a kid. Heavy rock and roll, okay? they themselves did not think it was appropriate in the church. They did not like that music in the church because it brought with it all kinds of other kinds of baggage. And when you walk in the church, you should know we're in the church now. It's a different kind of music. And it's not the kind of music that will appeal to the popular masses out there. Neither will our doctrine appeal to the popular masses. Neither will our liturgy. What is the point here? Are we trying to win people into the kingdom by our church service? That's not going to happen. I'll tell you how people are won into the kingdom. And by the way, this is an argument my brother pastors will use for using contemporary worship. That they'll say it gets people into the church. That's not how the church historically has won souls for Christ. We do it as when, for example, you meet a friend at work or school or in your neighborhood, and they ask you questions about God, and you share your faith, and then they get into a catechism class or talk to a minister, and they learn their faith. That's how the church grows. The church service is not, with all due respect, and I don't want this to be misunderstood, I don't want to over-exaggerate, but it's not intended for the public. I'm going to say that again. The Sunday service is not intended for the public. They're not going to understand it. They need to be educated. I grew up in southern Indiana. We didn't have any ice. We had no hockey teams down there. I don't have a clue about hockey. When I moved to Madison, Wisconsin, hockey was a very popular sport. I came to Minnesota. It was even more so. Do you think I'm going to go to a hockey game and request that they simplify the game so I can understand it easier? I mean, duh, that's a no-brainer. They're going to tell me if you want to enjoy the game of hockey, go get a book and study up on it. We're not changing the whole game because of you. And why in the church do we think we have to take our church service, dummy it down to the point where a person completely uneducated, maybe not even baptized, can have a good time? That's not the purpose of the church. If you want to have a good time, go watch the Vikings next year. Not this year, of course, but next year, okay? You get my point. And I'm not saying we don't want to make the church service enjoyable and an exciting time in the right way, but we're not intending to win souls that way. It just doesn't work. And even on Easter and Christmas Day, I don't know if you'll agree with me on this, but I have never advertised our services in the Star Tribune for Easter or Christmas. You want to know why? You can probably guess. I don't care to have a whole bunch of people coming into church here on Easter Day who've never gone to church a whole year in their life. And they thought, well, let's go to church. Well, St. John's Lutheran Church sounds like a good place. Let's go there. And then they don't have a clue what's going on. They're sitting there bored out of their mind. And they're looking at their watches all the time. And then we have to tell them, you can't come to communion because you're not baptized and instructed yet. And they get mad and stomp out. I'd rather instruct them privately beforehand, and then they can come to church and enjoy it. And by the way, I'm not saying we keep people away from the church service, but I'm saying it's not my goal to invite the public in here for the church service. It doesn't work. And I might say that there's a revolving door anyway, usually. I can think of one couple here at St. John's that probably became Lutherans because of the church service. And the reason was they were former Roman Catholics. And they have been visiting around a bunch of evangelical churches in the area, fundamentalist churches. And they came here one Sunday, and the order, the Mass was there, basically what they were used to. The Lord's Supper was there. And I remember the wife saying to me, you know, we felt like we were finally back in church again. And we weren't in some dog and pony show of some kind. Okay, we were in church. And it meant something. What I'd like to do next week, I want to go through on page 72 and following, then go through a quick summary of the liturgy of our church. I hope this won't be too tedious for you, but as what you're going to see is the divine service, as we work through it, goes through the entire life and ministry of Jesus. It pulls together all the great doctrines of the church, and it's really packed with a lot of good stuff. And it was put together over many centuries. It was not thrown together haphazardly last week by some guy who's trying to be creative. It stood the test of time. And it's been used in many cultures, many languages. It cuts across all cultures. And that's the beauty of the whole thing. So I'd like to do that next week, and then we'll finish up. And then I'll share with you a few things about those of you who might be interested in becoming members here, what that involves. Okay? So I'd like to close with Luther's little evening prayer. And quit a little bit early here so you can get your cars warmed up. Oh, you got one. Great. Okay. Let's join in the invocation. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And go to sleep in good cheer and confidently. Next week, one last time. Then you'll say, what am I going to do on Monday night?